I'll still be teaching this evening. The problem that Pastor Miller has affects his jaw in a very serious way. So in his line of work, obviously, that is a tremendous problem to speak. And so one of the things that I was thinking about, we have so many different things in the Word of God. It's certainly unlimited. But there are certain chapters that come to mind when one is looking at certain aspects of the Bible that just reach out and touch us in a very special way. And I know that some writers have even gone through, they've written books on great chapters of the Bible. And I don't mean to diminish or undermine any chapter. The entire Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. All of it is important for us, as we understand all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But to realize that there are certain chapters that have touched Christians in a very special way through the ages. And one of these chapters that I would like to look at this morning, at least a section of it, we could not even begin to take up the entire chapter, but is a section of Romans 8. If you would turn to Romans chapter 8, please, in your Bibles. I want to take a look this morning at something that is very, very majestic here. Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 31 through 39. Romans 8 is one of the most majestic chapters in the Bible. Again, I say that not to diminish the importance of anything else. One writer has remarked that this chapter opens with the words no condemnation, ends with no separation, and in between there is no defeat for the Christian. And it is a wonderful chapter dealing with the struggles of the Christian way of life, but even more so the victory that belongs to the believer. And as I was thinking about this, to realize that, of course, this particular section, verses 31 through 39, give us what is called the Believer's Song of Triumph. And probably there is no greater section that ties together for us the concepts of salvation and also the doctrine of eternal security. Once we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we have eternal life. We can never lose that eternal life. And as we read in this section, we realize, of course, that nothing can separate us from the love of God or Christ. And as we look at this, to realize some of the things that Paul has talked about in Romans, and specifically chapter 8, he has talked in the very first part, the very first 11 verses, about the opposition of the flesh and spirit. There's a war going on between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit which resides in us. We talked about that on Thursday night with Galatians chapter 5. The flesh and the spirit battle against one another. We also see some information from Paul about the family of God, or in our case, the royal family of God. Each and every believer, of course, is a child of God. We are, in contrast to the only son, that is Jesus Christ, but because we are related to Jesus Christ, we are God's children. We also see information about suffering. There's a great deal that Paul speaks about suffering in this chapter, and we have the glorious hope. We have suffering in this life, but to realize that we have the final victory through Jesus Christ. Paul also talks about the Spirit's intercession for us, his prayer for us, and of course also God's purpose, verses 28 through 30. And finally, we come to verses 31 through 39, the Believer's Song of Triumph. And when we take a look at this, we realize that Paul is summarizing everything that he has said up to this point in the book of Romans, certainly chapter 8. But if you go back and you look at chapters 1 through 8, you realize that Paul has talked about the condemnation of the human race. He's talked about the power of the gospel unto salvation in chapter 1, the fact that it comes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So the entire human race is condemned because of our sin. And of course, that's the bad news, but the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. And of course, to realize that we appropriate that salvation through faith. And as Paul talks about these things, the great theological subjects that he introduces, we have, of course, a very limited amount of time. As I was looking through my notes on this, I have well over 80 pages just on this chapter of notes. And that doesn't include all the doctrines that are brought up in this particular chapter. So obviously we do not have the time to deal with some of the issues here. But as we come to this very specific portion here, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we come to one of the most majestic sections of the Word of God. Some sections here have very beautiful language. Paul is very poetic at this point. His language is just beyond concept at this point. And it has encouraged Christians, of course, through the ages. As we introduce this, we need to understand something about the structure. Paul, of course, was a genius by human standards. He was one of the best educated men of his time. And also, of course, he understood Greek culture very well, Roman culture. He was a Roman citizen. But we also must realize he was a Jew who understood and used Hebrew poetic structure. So just to give you a little bit of information, I've tried to take as much technicality out of it as possible simply because of our time. But we do need to understand a little bit about the structure here. When we look at verses 31 through 39, we realize that Paul is summarizing what he has said in the epistle to this point. And if we were to look at verses 31 through 34, Paul looks at the impossibility of being condemned by God. It is impossible for us as believers to be condemned by God. And he takes that up in verses 31 through 34. And then in verses 35 through 39, he addresses another impossibility. That is the impossibility of being separated from God. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an eternal relationship, and God can never say to us, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't want you as part of my plan. He has saved us through the death of Jesus Christ, and so we belong to him. We have also four poetical sections here, and technically a poetical section. It's called a strophe, and of course we'll not get into the details of the poetry here. But also to realize that Paul's structure centers on four questions, and he answers these questions with more questions. They're all rhetorical, but it helps us to understand what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's start with verses 31 and 32. We have the very first section. And notice Paul's question here, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And this, of course, takes us right back to the thought of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have this phrase, what then shall we say? This is the same phrase used in other parts of Romans. It brings up a conclusion. And correctly translated, what then shall we conclude? And the phrase to these things is not correct either. It should be translated in view of these things. What shall we conclude then in view of these things? What then shall we conclude in view of these things? And everything that Paul has talked about, the fact that the human race is condemned, the wrath of God resides on the human race. He's talked about the degeneracy in chapter 1, all of the vices that are listed there, the very fact that people left to their own lust and desires will pursue the very worst in life. And of course, he talks about the condemnation, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But of course, as we realize, chapters 5 through 8, if we believe in Christ, we not only have no condemnation, but of course, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And notice that some of these verbs here in italics. If God is for us, is in italics. Who is against us, is. The verbs are not there in the original Greek. It makes it very, very emphatic. If God for us, who against us? Very, very emphatic way of saying this. And of course, to realize that if God is for us, no one is against us. God is the creator, and there is no one more powerful than God. The word if does not imply doubt, but introduces the rhetorical question, and it summarizes all that God has done for us in life. God is not only for us, but he is with us. If we belong to him, he is with us all the time. David understood this very clearly. For example, in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And of course, Psalm 56:9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call, this I know that God is for me. So God is for us, and he is with us. And of course, if God is with us and for us, who can really stand against us? Does this mean that we have no enemies in life? Of course not. We have many enemies. We have certainly the devil, Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 5 tells us that we have Satan, the roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. We also have, of course, unbelievers and reversionistic believers who will try to destroy us. But despite all this, we have the final victory through God. And as I reflected upon this earlier in my study, to realize that Martin Luther, the great songwriter, the great theologian, certainly caught this in his Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The very fact that the body they can kill, but God's truth abideth still. We can never have defeat because of Christ. Verse 31, what then shall we conclude in view of these things? He is giving us a conclusion here. If God is for us, who is against us? And of course, we should realize that from the standpoint of battles throughout history and the numbers that are present with armies, but God and the Christian are a majority. God and the Christian are a majority. We may look at ourselves as being surrounded by armies, such as David, for example, to realize that he had to flee into the wilderness and that Saul's men were pursuing him, to realize, of course, that we may be alone in life, we may feel lonely, but God and the Christian are a majority. And, of course, this is taught throughout Scripture. Since God is on our side, we should ensure that we are on God's side. You see, the issue for us is our own free will toward God's plan, His will. And God is on our side, but the issue is, will we be on His side? We have to make that decision constantly, every day. The verse 31, of course, is a good verse to memorize. It's something that offers comfort to all of us in life as we face many problems. Verse 32, and there are so many theological concepts here, we need to spend some time on this. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him, also with him, freely give us all things? Paul expands on the concept that God is for us, and so no one can stand against us. If God did the most for us when we were his enemies and we were sinners, certainly by giving his own son, he will do much more now. Of course, we have the great principle here, and I'll write this down. Some of you have to have heard this phrase, and you have to guess at it at times, but the great principle of a fortiori logic, a fortiori, and it's simply a Latin phrase meaning with greater reason or stronger reason. The idea a fortiori, if God did the most for us when we were sinners and he saved us, to realize that he will do even much more for us because we belong to him. Excuse me. And of course, this coincides very closely with Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, to realize that the entire human race is condemned under sin, that is not the good news, that's the bad news. But the good news is that Christ has saved all of us. And of course, we enjoy that salvation through belief in him. And we also have a word untranslated here. This is a very little thing, but I want to point this out to you because the New American Standard is a good translation. That's certainly what I'm reading from at this point. But they have left out a word. The word is simply ge, geb, in the Greek. And this is a little particle. It doesn't seem that important. But to realize that this is an emphatic particle, and we should translate it he who in fact. He who in fact. In fact, God did this for us. You see, I guess the translators look at things like this and they say, well, this is really not important. But if you and I, as we have been taught in the past, we realize that inspiration is a very important thing. We understand that the Word of God is inspired by God. It is God's very own words. We call that theologically verbal plenary inspiration, the idea that every word verbally is inspired, and the whole thing is inspired. Not just the theological or biblical concepts, the spiritual concepts, but all the matters related to history, chronology, culture, and all these different things. And if the Bible were wrong in some areas, we would have to question its credibility related to spiritual things. But we can dogmatically say the Word of God is correct, of course, as it is found in the original manuscripts, and it has come down to us. And certainly people look at these little type of words and they say, well, this isn't important. But would you think that Paul is the kind of person to waste words? Would you consider him to say, well, this word's really not important. I'll just throw it in. I'll just write it in there. No, every word is important with regard to the Word of God. And of course, in fact, God has sacrificed. He did not spare his own son for us. That is the fact of history. That is the most important thing. And of course, the word spare looks back to the point of the cross. God the Father did not spare his own son. The word for own is a Greek word which we have, actually, it's come down to us in the English, idiot. But the Greek word is idios. And you say, well, does this mean that this is talking about idiots here? No, not at all. There's a little bit of interesting story behind this Greek word. Way back in 5th century Greece in the city of Athens, of course, they had the city-state concept. They had the only true democracy in the world. You realize, of course, that we are not a democracy. We talk about being a democracy, but when was the last time that all of us, all 270 million Americans, all gathered in one place to cast our votes and to speak with regard to how we're being governed? No, we are a republic, of course, and the only true democracy in history was found in Athens, and it failed miserably. But to realize that a person would come into the Greek culture, into the public assembly, and they would have the chance to speak their mind, they would have the chance to give their opinion and to vote. Well, the person who did not want to do that was called idios. He was a person who kept to himself. He kept to his own self. And so the word has come to mean simply the concept of one's own. And we get the word idiot, which I have no idea why that goes that way with it, but I guess someone who is very strange and keeps to themselves would be considered an idiot in that case. At any rate, we need not worry about that. But what we need to realize here is this emphasizes the intimate, personal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. As we look at the Gospel of John, especially, we realize that personal, close relationship. The Father and I are one. The Son was with the Father in eternity. Of course, eternal deity. To realize that this relationship was one of the greatest love that could ever be imagined. So God didn't just sacrifice just anyone, but his very own Son. And in the context here, God's own Son stands in sharp contrast to believers who are adopted sons of God. And his own Son actually comes first. It's very emphatic. We could underline it for emphasis. His own Son he gave. And this brings up, Paul is very conscious of something. He's conscious of the story here, going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament. If you recall that story in Genesis 22, Abraham had a son. He wanted a son more than anything else. And he and Sarah tried to scheme in every way to try to come up with an heir for his estate, for his progeny, someone to carry on his name. And of course, God gave him these promises. You will have descendants like the sand of the sea. And of course, you remember the story in Genesis with Sarah laughing and so forth. Well, finally, after years and years of scheming and trying to do it on their own, finally, they had Yitzhak, Isaac, laughter. And to realize that Abraham loved his son, his only son, his only true son. He had other people like Ishmael, but they were not from Sarah. To realize that he had an infinite love for his own son, Isaac. And what's interesting here is Paul uses the same Greek that is found in the translation of Genesis 22. You see, when Abraham was told by God in Genesis 22, go take your son, sacrifice him. And Abraham didn't say, but. He didn't say, well, what about this? How can you do this, God? I thought you loved me. No, he simply obeyed. He listened to God and did it. And Hebrews 11 tells us that what was in his mind was he reasoned, he concluded that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead and fulfill his promise. But we're not told that at that point in Genesis 22, but to realize that Abraham was faced with this test to sacrifice his beloved son. And this became a type, a preview of what God would do, God the Father would do with his very own son, Jesus Christ. And some of the verses that are concerned with this in Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And also Genesis 22, 16, and said, by myself, God speaking, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. So you see, the issue was Abraham did not spare his son, and neither did God the Father. But there was a crucial difference, wasn't there? Remember what happened in Genesis 22. As Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into Isaac And he is standing there, and all of a sudden, the voice from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not do this. And he provided a ram. He provided a substitute for Isaac. But you see, there's one major difference that did not happen with the case of Jesus Christ. In the case of Abraham, a substitute was provided, an animal, a ram from the thicket. But with God the Father, he sacrificed his very own son. There was no substitute provided. In fact, as we'll see here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our substitute. He is the one who is our substitute. So God the Father had to sacrifice his very own son. And to fully appreciate this, and it's beyond our comprehension, I really believe that, but if you were to think of, for those of you who are parents, what it would be to sacrifice your child. Now, I realize in our more entertaining moments, so to speak, perhaps you have thought about that. Perhaps you're tempted with that in many different ways at times. Anybody who's a parent has contemplated that probably. But so you might say, hey, no problem. But to realize that when you stop to think about it, to sacrifice your own son, your own child. Now, for those of you who don't have children, perhaps a loved one, a friend, someone that you love dearly, to think about sacrificing that person. I mean, how can we in our human comprehension even come close to it? We really can't. All we have are analogies and illustrations, but to realize the test for God the Father, when Jesus Christ prayed to him, please take this cup away from me. And God the Father was faced with that very test. And of course, being perfect God, he can pass the test easily, but to realize the demonstration of that personal love, that intimacy, that closeness that was there. Well, God the Father did not take the cup away. He, in fact, gave the cup of judgment to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for us on the cross. And he delivered him not from the cross, but to the cross for our sins. And, of course, not his own sins, but for our sins. And, of course, this concept of God's own son, his only son, his beloved son, are tied together very closely in the Bible. Matthew 3:17, for example, remember at the time of the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And, of course, the idea that God the Father spoke so highly of God the Son. By the way, if you ever get into a witnessing situation with a Jew, you might want to keep this in mind, in the back of your mind, if it comes into play at that time in the context. But this incident with Abraham and Isaac, way back in Genesis 22, was a very important thing in Jewish theology. It had a technical name, in fact, Akedah. It came to be known as the binding. When Abraham took Isaac and he bound him, he tied him up on that altar, and then he was ready to sacrifice him. It's a major thing in Jewish theology. And to realize that we can tie together that binding of the son, Isaac, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Jews think the world. Abraham is the greatest person. You may think about Moses and some of the different people, but Abraham, Father Abraham, is the greatest person in Jewish theology. And they have a great respect for him. And yet they do not have any respect for God the Father and what he did in sacrificing God the Son. Romans 8:32 continues with the contrast. God didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. The words delivered up means to hand over to judgment. It's the same word that we have many times throughout the Bible. And then also notice these three little words here, at least in the English, for us all. For us all. These are probably the most important words we could ever think of. For us all. He did it for us. And we have a very important preposition here, the idea that it means for us, but to do it for us means instead of us. He was our substitute. He took our place on the cross. It was you and I who should have been paying for the sins, for spiritual death. But he did it for us, and he took our place. He did it instead of us. And so, of course, he died on the cross, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And this is the cornerstone of Christianity. There are many people who come up with different ideas about what is called the atonement. Many theories have been advanced by theologians through the centuries to explain the death of Christ, and yet they fall very short if they do not include the idea of substitution. Some of the theories that are really of great interest, we have the moral virtue theory, the moral influence theory in which Christ demonstrated the moral virtue of sacrifice. Well, that's true, but it goes far beyond that. We also have a very interesting one, the ransom to Satan theory, that Satan was the one who demanded payment, and so Christ sacrificed himself to Satan. We even have some people in, shall we say, modern Christianity today, people you would see on the TV. Perhaps I won't mention their name. If you want their name, I'll gladly give it to you afterwards. But some of these people who are involved in the faith healing movement and all of these different things, and they have some very vivid, dramatic ideas that Satan, Christ went down to the pit of hell and was being dragged around by Satan through the halls of hell. And that's how our so great salvation was accomplished, according to these people. Well, that's absolute heresy and blasphemy. It has absolutely nothing to do with appeasing Satan. The person who was to be appeased was God the Father. And then, of course, we have this phrase here, he who in fact did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the idea of substitution here. One thing I want to give you from this is some information about who actually handed over Jesus to death. Who is to blame for the death of Jesus? This is very important. There are obviously a lot of theological issues here, but we just had Easter last weekend, in fact, last Sunday. But throughout history, there have been many groups who have tried to say, especially, that the Jews are to blame for this. Well, they are, but I want to give you some summary points on this because this is very important. You see, people through the years, the centuries, have said, well, the Jews crucified Christ, and they have used that as a reason to be anti-Semitic, to hate the Jews and to persecute them. But when we stop to realize what the Bible presents about this, none of us are innocent. We all put Christ up on the cross, actually. All of us, because of our sins. And we have a number of phrases here, and these are very short. They're either one or two words, a couple words. Let me give this to you. This is a summary of who delivered Jesus to death. I want you to write this, because this is very, very important. I'll give you the scriptural documentation. Who delivered Jesus to death? First of all, we have Judas. The most obvious person, of course, Judas. And this is found for us in John chapter 18, verse 5. Excuse me. Judas, John chapter 18, verse 5. And then secondly, we have the chief priests and elders. The chief priests and elders, of course, of the Jewish system. The chief priests and elders. Matthew 27, verse 2. Matthew 27, verse 2. So the chief priests, the religious leaders of that day, the chief priests and elders were responsible for delivering Jesus. And by the way, in each of these cases, the word, the same verb, parodidomi, is used for delivering someone to punishment and death. And then number three, we have Pilate, another obvious person here. Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. This is found for us in Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, verse 15. So Pilate was certainly guilty in this regard. Number four, the Jewish people. The Jewish people. And again, this is not meant to be anti-Semitic, but this is found for us in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. So the Jewish people were at fault. Peter talks about this, the very fact that he was delivered by the Jews to the cross. And then number five, this is where it hits all of us. All of us. All of us. All of us put him on the cross. And you say, well, I wasn't there at the time. I'm living 2,000 years past the event. But it was because we're all condemned with Adam's sin, because we're all part of the human race. And we are condemned equally. In fact, that was found in Romans chapter 11. God has condemned all of us so that he has the opportunity to save and to realize that all of us, our sins, put him on the cross. This is found for us in Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. That passage again says, he who was delivered, Christ, up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over to judgment because of our transgressions. And then number six, Jesus himself. Jesus himself delivered himself to the cross. This is found first in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So again, the same very words that Paul uses there, Christ himself delivered himself to judgment, to the cross. Remember, he talks about that with Pilate. Pilate says, I have the power. And Jesus says, no, you don't have any power. I'm the one who has the power. You could not deliver me up for judgment unless I willed it, unless I allowed it. I could call legions of angels down and destroy the whole place. But it is determined by God, and I am obeying his will. And so Jesus himself sent himself to the cross in that regard. He committed himself to the will of God. And then finally, number 7, God the Father. God the Father sent Jesus to the cross, handed him over to punishment, to death for us. God the Father, our passage, Romans 8:32. So you see, when people try throughout history, the Catholic Church tried to do this, they've tried to pin all of this on the Jews and persecute the Jews and hate them, to realize people like Hitler, neo-Nazis today, none of us can look at that and say it's legitimate. All of us are involved with this, and of course there were specific people involved, but all of us are guilty before God, and he died for all of us. One of the reasons for the Crusades, for example, was to defeat the Muslims, but there was also a very great intent on the part of the Crusaders to destroy the Jews. Because why? They thought that the Jews were to blame for the death of Jesus, and of course they went to the Holy Land, Palestine, and they killed thousands upon thousands of Jews. Do you realize that we see pictures? I've never been to the Holy Land, the Palestine, Israel today, but you see pictures of it, and it's a very bleak desert in a lot of ways. Kind of reminds us of our bleak desert. But to realize that it wasn't always that way. When you read in the Bible about the trees in the forest, and we look at it today and we say, what happened? During the Crusades, most of that was burned. It was burned. The forests were just devastated. They burned everything in their path. And so things are not the way that were not the way that we see them today. Well, the final phrase of verse 32, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We've been talking about grace orientation as a problem-solving device, and here it is, freely give, the idea of grace. And of course, notice this phrase, with him. We have to have a relationship with Christ in order to receive this, to enjoy this. It is with him, it is only in union with Christ that we have these blessings. And of course, we don't get these blessings because we're so good or so nice or so sweet, but because of who and what Christ is. And then, of course, these words, freely give here. What God gives, he gives in grace. And we have the words related to grace, freely, not grudgingly. God gives freely to us. Grace, the wonderful concept of grace, amazing grace, the thing that we talk about so much, but to realize all the facets of grace. And a very important principle of grace, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. You know, you've probably heard it for many years. Let me give you both sides of it. We don't deserve what we get. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't deserve what we get. But we don't get what we deserve. What did all of us deserve? God simply says to us, to the lake of fire. But because of his grace, his mercy, his love, he gave his only son for us to be saved. And of course, the idea of grace is so firmly entrenched in this, the concept of the gospel, that is, it's just beyond our comprehension at times. So verse 32, he who in fact did not spare his own son, underlined, very emphatic, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things he will give to us. Now how do I illustrate this? How do we comprehend this concept of giving up his son? How do we comprehend? How do we even illustrate it? Well, think for a moment. Use your imagination just for a second. And I want you to picture yourself standing in a court of law. And someone that you love very dearly, husband, wife, child, best friend, someone that you love with the greatest of love, is standing there before the judge. And this person has been handed over to this judgment,
and the evidence is presented, and you're not allowed to say anything, and this person, your dearly beloved one, is pronounced guilty of a capital crime and sentenced to death. And you know for a fact, and you can't say anything, but you know for a fact that this person has been just rode it through this whole thing, that they are absolutely innocent of this, that there's been a miscarriage of justice and they are innocent. You know this for a fact, but despite that, they have been brought into judgment and condemned to death. Would you, if you have the opportunity, would you give yourself for that person? Would you go up to the judge and say, I want to take this person's place? If I may, I would like to take this person's place. I love them dearly. I want to take their place. Probably most of us would, not everyone in the world, but that's, you don't have to answer out loud, of course. But Jesus said in John 15, no greater love has a man than he gives his life for his friends. Certainly, it's part of virtue in life that we sacrifice. And if we love someone, we'll do that. Men in the military have done that through the years, of course. Falling on a grenade that's fallen to save their friends and so forth. But let me extend this a little bit further, because that's not really where it's at. If you walked in the same courtroom and this person who was standing there condemned to death was your worst enemy, as someone who spit on you and hated you and did all kinds of vile things and offended you in every way, and you knew that they were guilty of this crime, deserving death, would you go up and sacrifice yourself for them? Would you go up and substitute yourself? Probably not a single person among us would consider such a thing. But that, the second illustration, is what Christ did for us. He is the one. We're all guilty. We're all sinners before God. And He is the one who realized that we're guilty and deserving death, and He substituted Himself for us. And that is the only way that I can come to that. If you have a better illustration, please let us all know at any time. But to realize the love, the substitution that was involved for Jesus Christ to say they're guilty, but I'm going to go to the cross, Father, and I'm going to die for their sins. Not my own sins, I'm perfect, but for their sins. And then we start to understand the full impact of verse 32. He who in fact did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then we come to verses 33 and 34, and we get the second poetical section here. It centers on the main questions of these two verses. Paul's thought is very close to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. And that passage reads, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. And God speaking this in Isaiah 58, verse 9, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9, Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And this is the Son responding to God the Father, of course, being charged with these terrible crimes which he did not commit. But verse 33 goes on. Paul continues another question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So I ask another rhetorical question here. Who's going to bring a charge against the elect of God? And of course, the word for bring a charge is a Greek legal technical term. It means to bring charges against someone in a court of law, or to bring to accuse someone before a court. It's used only here by Paul, and also several times in the book of Acts when Paul was before law courts facing legal charges. So we want a picture. This is why I introduced this concept of a law court, a court of law, somewhere where someone is standing before a judge, and to picture that in our minds here. The elect of God, or His chosen ones, or elected one, and of course this refers to the fact that God has sovereignly chosen certain members of the human race for salvation and eternal life. And exactly whom does God choose? Select? Elect here? The idea of those who believe in Jesus for salvation. And of course, Paul's already introduced this concept back in verses 28 and 29. So who's going to bring charges against the elect of God? And also we have this concept here that the punctuation is kind of a question here. We have... We have different views going all the way back to antiquity. Modern and ancient writers differ as to how this should be translated here or punctuated. And as you have it in the New American Standard, there's a semicolon after the words "one who justifies." Actually, this should be a question mark. In other words, Paul answers a question with a question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Now, it's just absurd. God is the one who has chosen us. He has elected us. He has saved us. He is not going to pronounce condemnation against us. He is not going to condemn us. And he's not going to bring charges against us. So God, who justifies us, who clears us when we believe in Jesus of our crimes against him, he justifies us. He gives us his righteousness, and then he turns around and says, justified. He clears us of all charges against him. And, of course, this is judicial to realize that we still sin in life, but that's taken care of by rebound and, of course, the Christian way of life. So, of course, to realize here that the issue is God is not going to bring charges against his own people. He is not going to condemn his own people. So who will bring a charge against the elect of God? God who justifies? No, of course not. Again, these are rhetorical questions. They expect they're so far beyond any sense of saying that God would bring a charge against us that Paul is rhetorical here. Who does bring charges against us? Who does accuse us? Yeah, Satan. Satan is the one who actually brings charges. He accuses us before God. Job chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you might jot down. A couple of verses I'll give to you here, actually, passages. People will accuse us, but Satan is our main accuser. He will bring charges against us. He will condemn us before God. And, of course, the idea in Job that Satan had access to the throne room of God, and he looks at Job and says, hey, here's a righteous one, and I'm going to bring charges against him. And to realize that God was giving Job the evidence test at that time. Also, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The idea that Satan accuses us before God. Also, a passage in Zechariah. I know you do your meditations at night in Zechariah, but actually, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Satan was standing at the right hand of God to accuse the person Joshua, the high priest. And, of course, also the major passage, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So even perhaps even as we meet here, God is up, I mean, Satan is up in heaven accusing us before God. What would he be saying? I don't know. But he'll find anything. He'll find true things, and then he'll also accuse us of false things. So Satan is the accuser. He is the one who slanders us before God. And, of course, we have someone who is there at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ, our advocate, our defense attorney. And he turns and looks at that and says, Father, this person belongs to us. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is part of our family. This is a family concern, and it will be dismissed. And so God the Father simply tells Satan, well, go find somebody else. Take care of something else. And, of course, we await his final time to be cast down into the pit. But to realize that we have privacy before God because of this. To realize that if God doesn't bring charges against us, doesn't accuse us, we should not accuse one another. We should not charge one another. We should not condemn one another. And, of course, each and every one of us has privacy to live before God. And this is the application of what Paul is talking about. And something else that I want to bring out to you here, we of course interact with everybody in the human race, except for maybe an isolated person. No man's an island to himself, as the old quip goes. We all interact with people. We have interaction in society. We have friends. We have acquaintances and all types of things. We interact with people all the time. And many times we will become hypersensitive to the opinions of others. But I want you to realize something. Ultimately, the only person's opinion in life that counts is God's. the only opinion that really counts ultimately is God's. So you see, if you have another believer come and or some other person, the human race, and they think this about you, and they're accusing you of this and that, but you know that in your conscience you stand clear before God, and to realize that you're pursuing His plan, you don't have to worry about it, because God's opinion is ultimately the only one that counts. And that's not to diminish the important areas of life, such as employer evaluations and so forth, and certainly systems of authority. Parents have the right to evaluate children, of course, but to realize that ultimately God's opinion is the one that truly matters in life. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so we have the same thought of verse 33, but this time with Christ in view. The word for condemns is the same word we have in Romans 8:1. It means strong condemnation, and actually includes the idea of punishment. So no one's going to bring condemnation, and certainly not Christ Himself, who died for us and who intercedes for us. And of course, the idea of condemnation follows directly from the idea of accusing in verse 33. Of course, again, you have to picture a court case. Charges are brought against someone, and then the very next thing is the guilt or innocence is decided, and if there's guilt, there's punishment to be had. So, of course, the idea here, who is the one who condemns? Who will bring judgment or punishment against someone? Christ, will He do that? And again, we should have a question mark at the very end of this. Would it be Christ who will condemn us? Christ is the very one who died for us on the cross. He died for our sins, your sins, my sins. He is certainly not going to bring condemnation against us. He died for us. He loves us. And also, we should note here that this is a minor textual problem, but the word Jesus doesn't actually occur here in the text, in the Greek text. Now, don't throw stones. I'm not trying to take away the impact of Christ's name here. But in certain manuscripts, it simply does not appear. And Christ is sufficient by itself, because Christ, Messiah, emphasized the very fact that He came, He died, He rose again, and He ascended to heaven, where He is our intercessor. And of course, also the concept that He died on the cross, or better yet, or even more, He was raised. He didn't stay in the grave. We just had that last Easter Sunday. And we have the passive voice here indicates that Christ was raised from the grave by God the Father. And then, of course, the great thing of all, the greatest thing that the New Testament writers emphasize, He died on the cross, He went into the grave, into the tomb, and of course the stone was rolled away, and as we celebrated Easter Sunday last week, but He walked on the face of the earth for some days after that, but then He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father said, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And to realize that Jesus Christ is right there at the right hand of God the Father, seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1, and He died, He was buried, He rose again, the grave didn't keep Him, but then He rose to the highest point, the third heaven. And of course, we realize that the place of the air, the atmosphere, we know that there are three heavens. We have the atmosphere that we see around us here on the earth, of course, and then the second heaven is the universe, all the way through here, the galaxies, including Hale-Bopp Comet and so forth. There are no there's no spaceship behind it. And then finally, to the very third heaven, and the reason I tell you this is Jewish theology had seven heavens, but actually Paul talks about the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. But Jesus Christ went all the way through the air. Now, what is the... Where is the realm of the demons? Well, as we find from various passages, the air. He is the prince of the air. And so when Jesus Christ was passing through, first of all, the atmosphere, and then through the galaxies, but especially the air above the earth, the atmosphere, to realize that that is the domain of the demons. And as He was passing by, as He was passing through that area, He would be able to see, of course, all the demons, and they would see Him, and they would know that He had won the victory. And the very fact that He's passing through their own domain, the area of their power and control, tells them that they have certain defeat. And, of course, then He comes to the third heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul adds
he intercedes for us at that point. What we just alluded to, the very fact of being accused day and night by Satan, but Jesus Christ is there as our intercessor. He is our defense attorney, our advocate, who presents the case for us, and of course we are not condemned because of that. Certainly this coincides with 1 John 2:1, a passage you would want to note. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And of course, to realize that he is our defense attorney, he is the perfect one who represents us before God. So no matter who else condemns us in life, Christ does not. We belong to him. And Christ not only saved us, but he intercedes for us. And then, of course, we come to verses 35 through 39. And we're not going to finish this morning. We'll have to finish this tonight. But we have, we can start with this at least. Remember verses 31 through 34, the impossibility of being condemned by God. Now we see the impossibility of being separated from God. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice that verses 33, 34, 35, they all start with that word who. Who? Who will do this? Who will do this? And here we actually have a grammatical mismatch. We have who in the masculine. It coincides with the fact that these items are both masculine and feminine in the Greek. But Paul is going to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And again, this is rhetorical. No one can separate us. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The word to separate means to divide, to separate, even to divorce, and to realize that we can never be separated from the love of Christ. And he has that perfect, infinite love for every one of us as believers. And so Christ demonstrated his love by going to the cross. He became a lowly servant, humbled himself to the death, even the death on the cross, and became our substitute. Who shall separate us? And the word us is underlined, very emphatic, us. Us, we are the ones for whom he died. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so in the answer to this question, we get a question listing seven areas of suffering. The word tribulation refers to a pressure or a pressing, such as pressing grapes in a wine press. And this is the word that we see used, for example, with the Great Tribulation after the rapture of the church, the pressing of grapes. And here we have the idea of tribulation. It refers to general pressures in life, the external pressures of our circumstances. This would take care of all of the different things that we see with regard to circumstances. The next word, distress, refers to the internal pressures we endure, the anguish or mental pressure. Have you ever endured mental distress or pressure? Of course, we all have at times. You're going into a job interview. You're suffering distress at that point. You're nervous about what's going to happen. To realize that we can suffer mental anguish or pressure. So this word distress covers that. That cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The third word, persecution, comes from a verb, dioko, which means to pursue someone, to chase after them for the purpose of persecuting them and killing them. So persecution refers to those sufferings brought upon believers by other people. Other people, unbelievers and reversionistic believers, will persecute the born-again Christian who is pursuing God's plan. The fourth word, famine, this refers to lack of food. In the ancient world, of course, they did not have the preservatives and the refrigeration we have, and so food supplies were scarce, and of course, they suffered from famine at times. Of course, I don't know if we have any advantages. We don't have frozen, they didn't have frozen strawberries that were contaminating people, so I don't know if we've improved anything. At any rate, but we still have famine today, of course, in the world, and so it is a present danger. We might compare this to economic disaster or depression or recession. And, of course, we in a complicated, complex economy, we can suffer depression, recession, or disaster in any way. The fifth word, nakedness, comes from the word which refers to the athletes. In the ancient world, they exercised in the nude. In modern life, nakedness would refer to indecent exhibitionism, but that is not Paul's thought here. He's simply talking about the lack of clothing and, of course, being destitute in some way. So being destitute is a good way of describing this. The person who is destitute has no clothing, And of course, this reminds us of James 2. Don't go up to someone who has no food or no clothing and say, "Peace, peace, God be with you." You need to give them something. You need to help them in a very dramatic way. The sixth word here is peril, which comes from the word kindunos, which means danger or peril. This sums up all the dangers of life. And of course, Paul was the perfect person to describe the idea of danger here. He faced danger in circumstances that are beyond our comprehension. He is the only New Testament writer to use this word. He uses it once here, and then he also uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read to you about the dangers that Paul experienced. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. Now, the 39 lashes was one time was enough to kill any normal person, but Paul received it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers," and this is where he uses the word in our context 8 times, "in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." We might say Paul experienced a little bit of danger there. "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." So Paul experienced great danger in life. He experienced tremendous pressure. And finally, the last word here is the sword. This is the word Machaira, which means, refers to the short sword of the Romans. And the sword is used for the idea of death by execution. And this is the only suffering that Paul had not experienced yet. To realize that, as we understand from tradition, the Apostle Paul, in 68 A.D., died by decapitation. And I don't, well, it's almost lunchtime here, but his head was separated from his body, but Paul knew he could never be separated from the love of Christ. So Paul had not experienced that one, but he would very, very shortly after writing this. So he was never separated from the love of Christ. So verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Rhetorical question. To ask the question is to answer, of course not. None of these things, none of the pressures of this life or the life to come can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 36, "Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." So here he quotes from Psalm 44:22 to show that the sufferings of this life, especially death, are not to be unexpected. You see, we live in the devil's world. We should realize that suffering and pain and danger, all of the things that we see, all the things that he's talked about, are things to be expected for believers. And we may not experience those things at this present time. We in America have great freedom and we have great opportunities, but to realize that in other parts of the world there are believers, even as our missionaries have talked about this last week, people who suffer persecution and even death from Muslim people, for example, Islamic people, for their faith in Christ. They are banished from their village, their families disown them, and to realize that some are even put to death or their families threatened. And so, of course, we don't experience all these things, at least at this point in American history, but many, many people throughout history have, and we are simply counted as sheep, just as sheep, and we're not in the farming community and the sheep herding business, but to realize that sheep are just sent to slaughter. And that's how people who persecute Christians see Christians, simply those who are sheep to be slaughtered. And this would happen very shortly for the Christians at that time. Paul was writing Romans about 58 A.D., and by 62 to 64 A.D., Nero, that famous ruler of the Roman Empire, burned Rome, and he found the scapegoat in the Christians, and he blamed them, and a wave of persecution broke out upon the Christians, and they were, and of course we've talked about this before, our children have studied in school to realize that the Christians were brought in, they were fed to the wild animals. They were put in gladiator shows. They were used as human torches by the Roman Emperor Nero. They were covered with tar pitch and put up on the stand for his midnight parties, and then lit up, of course, to provide human torches. And all of the horrible, horrible things that Nero did to Christians.